Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at thomisticinstitute.org.
In any case, I alluded in the title of my first talk to a saying of Evagrius. A light breeze bends a feeble plant. A fantasy about a trip away drags off the person overcome with acedia. So the person overcome with acedia is a feeble plant. The point was that for a person like our friend Antoine, it doesn't take much to get a cycle of hatred and desire going. When this dialectic of hatred and desire repeats over and over again, we're left in moral weakness, unable to stand up to the slightest trigger. Stretched out and disintegrated, we reach for anything that can help set us at ease or give at least the feeling of integration. But these attempts are empty and leave us weaker, and then we're bent by the slightest breeze. Now I'd like to transition from one botanical metaphor to another. In the same work by Evagrius, we find the following saying: wind from the north nourishes young plants. Temptations strengthen the soul. The north wind is the fiercest of the four winds, and so is sensibly associated with acedia here. But instead of bending and breaking young plants, the temptation to acedia nourishes them. What gives? Well, I'm not going to make any concrete claims about Evagrius' botanical knowledge, even if his works do evidence some familiarity with natural philosophy, Aristotle's History of the Animals. But in point of fact, it is true that wind does strengthen plants. When plants are touched by the wind, by the rain, or even when they are repeatedly mechanically touched by a hand or a passing deer, they release a growth hormone called auxin, which is the Greek word for growth. Auxin stimulates both upward growth as well as the growth of adventitious roots, so roots that grow not from the rootstock but from somewhere else in the plant. If the wind consistently comes from one direction, a tree will buttress its leeward side by triggering the production of stiff tissues with auxin. This is called thigmomorphogenesis. So that's our 20-letter word for the day. A coming to be of forms because of touch. And it's the same phenomenon used to explain the curling of a vine's tendril upon touching an object. So a vine reaches out, it hits the chain link fence and curls. In view of this fact, many commercial gardeners, or at least some, who grow produce in greenhouses where there is no wind, actually simulate wind with fans in order to strengthen the roots and tissues of their plants. And I've heard that in some, like an indoor arboretum with sizable trees, they even have to sometimes hold the trees up with chains to the ceiling in order to keep them from toppling over. They don't have the wind to strengthen their tissues. So what does this have to do with acedia? Well, it suggests that Antoine may have been wrong after all. His epiphany was that meditating on absurdity or resolving to be okay with absurdity calmed his nausea. But quite the opposite, the temptation to acedia, Evagrius and the monastic tradition teach, is a sign of hope. For the Christian, the resistance felt in temptation triggers a spiritual growth hormone. This is precisely why monks fled to the desert. Not to escape temptation, the temptations of the city, but to accept temptation as a purifying feature of the fallen human condition. They too, like Christ, were led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted. Genesis 3 teaches us that God permitted temptation as a reality even in our prelapsarian state. God created mankind mobile. He could choose the path of life or the path of death. Read in terms of what I've just said, Adam and Eve were being invited by God, even through the envy of the devil, into growth, maturity, and holiness. They could have had the joy of choosing goodness in the face of evil, the joy of choosing being in the face of non-being. St. Maximus the Confessor, and you could find something similar to the following in many of the fathers and doctors of the church, but he teaches that Adam instead chose sinful pleasure, whose natural consequence was an unchosen and unwilled condemnation. The condemnation of sinful pleasure was pain in the following forms. So the first form that he notes is passibility. They began to suffer the passions. That is, they began to be at the whim of their bodily feelings in a disordered way. Second, corruptibility. Their bodies decayed and became weak. And third, the extension of corruptibility, mortality. On that day, you will surely die. Christ then chose, in a voluntary way, the condemnation of that first sin. In other words, he assumed these three effects. He became passible. And we see this passibility when he weeps over unbelief, when he weeps over the death of his friend, and when he sheds tears of blood in fear of his coming passion. He became corruptible. When struck with whips, he bled. When deprived of food, he became hungry. And he became mortal. When crucified, he died. But Maximus teaches by voluntarily choosing the effects of sin without choosing to sin itself, without choosing to sin himself, Christ first overcame the effects of sin, and second, condemned the choice of sin for us. With death, he trampled death and brought life. His voluntary corruptibility, therefore, gives us incorruptibility. His willing passibility gives us impassibility. Maximus calls this Christ's use of death. But that is not all. In fact, Christ inaugurated a new kind of life for us, beginning with baptism. You may have noticed that after baptism, we still suffer the passions. When our friends or family die, we still weep. As we age or suffer illness, our bodies break down. And when this breakdown is complete, we die. And at 1:45 on Tuesday afternoons, after eating a big plate of pasta for lunch, when we sit down to memorize the Latin fourth declension, we get bored. Importantly, all of these experiences for Maximus are what he calls them weapons in Christ. They are pieces of a fabric in the mantle of death, defeating death, that Christ puts on us when we are buried with him in baptism. And it is this mantle that we bear in practices of self-renunciation, fasting, prayer, almsgiving. With these weapons, we too may use death. And this is why I'm not going to suggest that the solution to acedia is as easy as switching from smartphone to dumb phone, as simple as writing the first draft of our essays with pen and paper, or even deleting social media accounts. Even if any of these might be a prudent course of action, and I think some of them certainly are. And it is prudent to think carefully about how digital and social environments make the path to destruction smoother and the path to salvation wearier and more difficult. But we could waste hours dreaming about a life without screens, and this could itself be a symptom of the magical thinking of acedia. Once I'm able to live in a fully digitally minimalist world, then I can begin to be virtuous. I can't now, but I will then. You can see there's a hatred of time implicit in that. No matter what you do to strip away these conditions, even if you sell all your belongings and move into a hut in the wilderness, the temptation to acedia will still be there waiting for you. To confront and overcome acedia, we must weaponize death through sacramental grace by voluntarily accepting the temptation to acedia and the suffering involved in humility. So now I'd like to survey some of the remedies that are proposed by Evagrius and that are proposed in the sayings of the Desert Fathers. At each stage, I'd like to keep in mind this idea of weaponization. What specific practices enable us to convert the attacks of demons, as Evagrius describes them, into weapons to defeat their temptations? The first one is boredom itself. And we might call this perseverance or patience. This is what Evagrius calls it. For someone who has entered into the doom spiral of hatred and desire and is left in a miserable state of boredom, there is no way but through. The cycle can be broken, but only through stillness, through not moving, through not seeking out distracting adventures. This is simply to wait, experience the feeling of boredom without appealing to a distraction to ease the pain temporarily. Evagrius calls perseverance the breastplate of stillness. This breastplate doesn't shield us from the temptation to the anguish of boredom, but it does shield us from the vice of acedia, and it might be the most difficult and most unappealing medicine. For the monk, the most essential element of perseverance in his particular state was to not leave his cell. We have one account in the sayings of the Desert Fathers of a disciple who had been given instructions by his teacher, Abba Heraclides. This disciple had purposed to become a hermit and live on his own. Heraclides, for his part, approved of this desire and told him, "Each time you are afflicted, eat, drink, sleep, only do not come out of your cell until Saturday, then come to see me." After 2 days of following his master's advice, he suffered the temptation to acedia. And yet, he stuck to his master's advice at first. He stood and sang many psalms, and after sunset, he ate, and then he laid down to sleep on his mat. As he was drifting off to sleep, though, a demon appeared in a terrifying form, and he fled his cell to seek his master's help. The master comforted him, and explained, "You suffered because you did not keep to my instructions." The instructions were simple. Do whatever you need to do. Eat, drink, sleep. Keep a light load of penance, but don't do the one thing that will make the affliction of acedia worse. Don't leave your cell until Saturday. This is echoed in the advice that Abba Moses gave to a monk who visited him. Go sit in your cell, and your cell will teach you everything. In other words, weaponize the power of boredom with perseverance. Boredom only has a power against us if it leads to a distraction that we think will temporarily relieve the pain. But if endured, boredom will produce power for us. Evagrius affirms this when he writes the following. If the spirit of acedia comes aboard you, do not depart from your house. And do not turn away at that hour from a useful wrestling match. For in the same way that silver is polished, your soul will be made to shine. In a psychological sense, we are in the aggregate perhaps less capable of enduring boredom than ever before. I explained in the last talk that one environmental element is that we are like Pascal's king. We sit in a throne room of digital distraction. But again, this, I think, has promise. Every temptation to react to the feeling of boredom is also an invitation to be still, to persevere, and so grow. In this perseverance, there is a chance to convert what would have been a reaction into a true action. We can use boredom as a weapon. Stillness is the ground of true and deliberate activity, just as much as virtuous activity is on the way to contemplation. We can see this in the converse of what Evagrius says about reactive movement. A plant that is transplanted will not bear fruit. A wandering monk will not produce the fruit of virtue. If this is true, then a plant that is not transplanted will bear fruit, and a monk who stays in his cell will produce the fruit of virtue, all things being equal. Byung-Chul Han writes that when we lose the capacity to experience boredom, we lose access to the activities that rest upon it. In this sense, the capacity to experience boredom is the threshold to a true form of leisure. Leisure is what we do for its own sake without a further end in mind, except perhaps the glory of God. Walking with leisure in the face of boredom is a stroll. Eating with leisure in the face of boredom is a meal. And reading with leisure, also in the face of boredom, can lead to contemplation. But we can only stroll or dine or contemplate if we make it to the other side of boredom. And we can only make it to the other side of boredom if we persevere through it. For this reason, Evagrius advises as a remedy for acedia that one should sit within the cell and nobly welcome all who advance, particularly the demon of acedia. But what might staying in my cell and nobly welcoming the temptation to acedia mean for us today? It might mean feeling discontent with our conditions and circumstances, or feeling ashamed at something we've done in the past, or anxious about something dreadful in our future, and then feeling the inclination to find relief in distraction, maybe especially a digital distraction. And when that moment happens, we stop and make a resolution. I will persevere through the trial of discontentedness and distraction and welcome boredom until boredom passes, not merely because it is a hurdle that I have to get past to arrive at a further goal, but because the temptation to check my email or the news, when not yielded to, is the acid and cloth that can polish the tarnished silver of my soul. My cell will teach me everything. If you'll allow me, I'm going to take a brief sidebar to explore a contemporary problem that I think might be common. And I'll use a negative example from my own past in order to arrive at a positive conclusion. Back in my ancient history, when I was in the last weeks of my master's program, I began to think about what was next. And you could say that I was discerning my vocation, what I thought I was called to in life. I had already decided to take a year off before beginning a PhD program, and I had a job lined up for that year. But the uncertainty of thinking about the future is unpleasant business, and so I began to imagine with enthusiasm a wide array of possibilities. One of the possibilities that occurred to me was a post-bac pre-med program, and so I spent hours researching programs and thinking through timelines. It seemed vitally important and not a little exciting. I needed to figure out my life after all. You can fill in the gaps for how this fits within the paradigm of acedia. And maybe it's not shocking, but I never applied. And so I'm not a doctor. But how does this relate to a positive evaluation of boredom? I think in a couple of ways. Patience with boredom means that discernment is possible on an older monastic model, or rather, it gives us the stillness to evaluate our own various discernments. For the desert monks and for most Christians until the 16th century or so, discernment primarily meant not a vocational discernment about whether I'm called to be a priest, a religious brother, a doctor, a janitor, a power washer, a husband. Rather, it meant the discernment between good and evil. Will following this train of thought lead me to the worship of God or idolatry? Is the motivation behind this personal goal pride or loving service? This is not to say that we should forswear prudent evaluation of future possibilities, or that such an evaluation is necessarily tainted by acedia, but instead that exclusively or primarily thinking of discernment as a consideration of what we might be called to across the grand arc of our life may sometimes distract us from discerning what we might be called to today or at this very moment. And the latter form of discernment might be more boring. It is the reliable completion of assignments in work and school, showing up on time or showing up at all, the obligations of friendship, stable habits of prayer, even the obligation to be cheerful. For most of us, this is a cell that we should stay in. These things are less likely to capture our imagination, possibly, but I think are more likely to lead to a life of stable virtues, contentment, and joy. Still, this might be starting to sound a little vague, and you might get the impression that perseverance could be merely the firm stance of someone like Sartre's Antoine, who looked, he seems to think, courageously out into the void and accept the absurdity of existence. This is not so. When Abba Moses told the visiting monk, "Your cell will teach you everything," he did not actually mean that the only thing necessary for this monk was to stay in his cell. This would simply be solitary confinement and a recipe for madness. What Moses assumed was that life in the cell followed a set order of prayer and manual labor, with everything at its appointed time. Reflecting this reality, Evagrius suggests as a cure for acedia the deliberate practice of mentally outlining tasks as a preface and as a companion to the illumination of prayer. So this is his second remedy that I'm going to discuss. He advises this: set down for yourself in an orderly way the measure of your every task, and do not depart from it until you have completed it. And pray with intelligence and intensity, and the spirit of acedia will flee from you. This is rather simple advice. Make a list. Check off the boxes. Don't stop until you've checked off them all. But I think if we take a step back, we can see that there is much more here. To begin with, there is the measure. This advice is only helpful if the measure is measured. That is, it is necessary to lay out a set of tasks that are truly doable within a certain time frame, and to hold up the measure of these tasks before the mind. This builds some mental architecture necessary to keep perseverance upright and going. If partway through the task the feeling of hatred and then the itch of desire set in, then you have something to return to in the measure of your task. This returning leads to a stretching or a tension in the soul. And in the last talk, I mentioned Evagrius' idea that acedia is an atonia of the soul, an inelasticity. A soul that has fallen prey to acedia doesn't snap back. It slumps. It has nowhere to return to, no measure. But a persevering soul is the opposite. It prays with ordered intelligence and ordered intensity. The Greek word for intensity here is eutonia, so it's the opposite of atonia. It is stretched well. It is rightly elastic. When stretched by temptation, it doesn't break or slump, but holds all the more truly. Indeed, the stretching of temptation is part of what supplies an even greater tension to the cord, to sound the note of eutonious prayer. But for this to happen, there must first be a particular discernment about particular hours and moments. What will I do just now? What is this task in its whole? What are its parts, and in what order? How do I get there? This deliberation is a part of the work of prudence, and it makes fervent and fruitful prayer possible. Ordered and measured work also makes charity and almsgiving possible for Evagrius. Love of neighbor is paired with the love of God as the end of this kind of deliberate work. Evagrius commends the monk to work with his hands day and night, first so that, like St. Paul, he will not be a weight on the shoulders of others, but even more so that he will be able himself to show hospitality and give alms to those in need. Acedia thrives on disorder, on a mind that doesn't know what it will do in which order. If perseverance is to succeed, it will succeed by stretching out to the goal of love, its end. And so it is that paradoxically the cell teaches love of neighbor, or perhaps it is the case that love of neighbor teaches how and why to stay in the cell. In any case, they are inseparable. Without love of God and love of neighbor, perseverance is reduced to a vain attempt to grit it out through willpower. This time, it's going to be different. I'm going to try harder. It will work, we tell ourselves. Likewise, without perseverance in our work, we won't have the ordered peace that makes communion with God possible, nor will we have anything to give our neighbor in love. Constant recollection of this goal of love will assure the unity and coherence of the constituent parts of ordered work done with perseverance. And we are not without help in this venture. Evagrius gives this our third remedy for acedia. A springtime dew will increase a field's fruit. A spiritual word will raise up the state of the soul. One way to take this is to take spiritual word as meaning a word given, for instance, by a master to his disciple or by a friend to his friend. And I think that's a very helpful way to read it. I'm also inclined to take this proverb of Evagrius as an allusion to scripture. And indeed, Moses sings in Deuteronomy, "May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass, and like showers upon the herb." Evagrius recommends the use of scripture in a couple of senses. And he has a work I'll discuss that treats all eight temptations. The first sense, as I take it here, is as a gentle remedy to soothe the distressed and weary soul and to coax it into the practice of virtue. He speaks in this vein when he recommends that the monk, in response to the demon of Acedia, should divide his soul in two with tears, making one part the consoler, the other the consoled, sowing good hopes in himself and repeating the words of the holy David, "Why are you saddened, my soul? And why do you trouble me? Hope in God, because I will praise him, the salvation of my face and my God." This splitting of the soul, this image of splitting of the soul, is an antidote to the splitting that we saw in Acedia. In Acedia, hatred causes discontentedness, which inflames desire for an imagined alternative reality. Here, the soul's expression of anger is integrated with desire in a rationally ordered whole. Anger is soothed. Instead of troubling the soul, it is transformed into hope. Desire, likewise, is calmed and shoots upward to its proper object. Salvation through the praise of God, our Savior. Evagrius recommends using scripture in a number of different ways in his work that I was just talking about, called Talking Back, the Antiretikos, which presents the reader with descriptions of difficulties or temptations paired with appropriate verses with which to respond to them. Some he directs to the reader, as just now, to apply to his own soul. Some as a response to the tempting demon to defy his temptation, and some to God himself in prayer. This practice is, of course, patterned after Christ's own temptation in the desert when he exchanged verses blow by blow with the devil. I choose one here that is to be addressed to God in response to a temptation of Acedia. And it's this: "To the Lord concerning our thought of Acedia, our thoughts of Acedia that are in us, such as so-and-so, one of our brothers or relatives, has attained and joined a rank of honor and authority and has become a powerful man." In response, you should say in prayer to God, "It is good for me to cleave to God, to place my hope in the Lord." I think we can detect the shade of envy, of course, in the situation that Evagrius describes. Why wasn't I chosen for a rank of honor? Why aren't I powerful? My cousin has always been kind of harebrained. This isn't right. I've been toiling away out here in the desert, slowly and patiently becoming virtuous, humble, loving, kind. When will I get my just desserts? The verse interrupts this chain of thought. Nothing compares to the one good that we seek, to be united to God, to cleave to God. This is the goal of love, which gives order and orientation toward disorder. If we respond to temptations with the words of Scripture, and we make Christ's thoughts our own thoughts, the temptations themselves have placed into our hands the weapons that will defeat them. Finally, as the fourth and last remedy for Acedia that we will examine, Evagrius proposes thanksgiving. Thanksgiving makes use of temptation for the worship of God. Evagrius writes, "In afflictions, be especially thankful, because through them you will perceive more clearly the grace of assistance. For by thus shaking off with thanksgiving the afflictions that come upon you, you will not darken the most radiant beauty of perseverance. When the demon has cracked the whip against your flesh, it will be found to provide you with the greatest reward if you accept the blow as a pretext for thanksgiving. for in this way it will banish the demon himself from you. Temptations are not simply a test to determine for ourselves and others how far we have advanced in the spiritual life. Instead, temptations are an occasion to attend the mercy of God, which shines forth most clearly in these same temptations. And we can think about the multiple senses of confession in Augustine's Confessions for this, right? It's a confession of sin, but you only confess your sin to someone you know is merciful. And by making the confession, you make a confession about that person, that he's merciful. And so it's also a confession of praise. Something like that, I think, is going on here. Temptations crack open a privileged vision of God. St. Paul teaches us that we carry in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. And truly, Christ showed us the way to receive this reward when he was delivered into the hands of the Roman soldiers whose whips scourged his flesh at the pillar, and he used death on Golgotha as the perfect act of thanksgiving to the Father. This thanksgiving is our purpose as human beings, but it is not simply an end only. It also has effects. By thanking God for our temptation to acedia or other temptations, we in one stroke shake acedia off. To return to our discussion at the beginning of this talk, we might say that the serpent in the garden gave Adam and Eve a pretext for thanksgiving, a pretext for worship. They refused this pretext when they believed his lie. We need not refuse this pretext. In our experience of temptation, we read a book of thanksgiving, one of Evagrius' titles for the virtue of perseverance. If acedia is a characteristic virtue of our time, then in Christ we can regard this with thanksgiving and joy. Men and women from Constantinople, Alexandria, and Jerusalem didn't turn around when they arrived in the desert and met demons there. They found teachers in person and in scripture who taught them the path of Christ in the desert. Likewise, we should deliberate in practical and clear terms about the very difficult task before us. We must pursue wisdom and charity in an age of digital distraction and even resentment. But we should also offer thanksgiving to God that by his mercy we may yet patiently resist the rush of hatred and the itch of desire, and by so resisting, grow into the fullness of Christ's body. The colder and harder this north wind blows, the stronger the stalk and the greater the fruit that we reap in love of God and neighbor. In the end, we are left with joy. In the first talk, I described how acedia for Evagrius is the most debilitating of all the demons because he attacks the whole of the soul. So it is perhaps unsurprising that our experience of the temptation to acedia is unique among the temptations when it's overcome. When we respond with perseverance, order, with scripture, and thanksgiving, and so shake off this demon, Evagrius teaches that no other demon follows in its wake. And this is unique among the demons. For all the others, if you fail or succeed, there's one that naturally comes next. And in its wake, there follows a state of peace and unspeakable joy, he says. In the vein of Evagrius' work, Talking Back, let us end with the words of Scripture, first with St. Paul and then with Jeremiah. Through Christ, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And then we can say with Jeremiah, the Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for salvation. For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. Thank you.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.